I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 24, picking up where Dick left off, starting in verse 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'Lord, the Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son.' Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. And I said to her, 'Please let me drink.' She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I will give your camels drink also.' So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, 'Whose daughter are you?' She said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him.' So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left.' Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken.' When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, 'Send me away to my master.' Her brother and her mother said, 'Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go.' But he said to them, 'Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master.' They said, 'Let us call the young woman and ask her.' And they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' She said, 'I will go.' So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him.' Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to her servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which you guide our lives, in which you have guided the lives of the saints who have come before us. We ask this day, O Lord, that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts so that we might see how your guiding hand was not only present in times past, but continues to be present today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the questions that Christians often struggle with, or at least I would say most Christians at one point or another in their lives have struggled with the question, how can I know God's will for my life? Especially when we struggle with important life decisions like who do we get married to, or what career do we pursue, or what house do we buy, or this, that, and the other thing. We struggle and we want to know, God, what is your plan and what do you want for my life? And we are so obsessed with that question that we struggle and we try to figure out how do we go about discerning God's will. Perhaps you heard the joke about the man who one morning was desperate to hear a word from the Lord. And so this man decided, you know what? I am just going to open up my Bible and I'm going to flip to the first random page that I come to. I'm going to put my finger down right there on a verse. And in that verse, Lord, I want you to speak to me today and tell me, give me a word for today. So the man did it. He opened his Bible. He stuck his finger in there. And the first verse he came to was Isaiah 20, verse 3, which says, my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign against Egypt. And the man looked at this verse and he said, Isaiah walking around naked and barefoot. He thought, that's not a very inspiring verse for the day, Lord. You gotta, maybe I pointed it in the wrong spot. Maybe I need to try it again. So he did it again and he opened his Bible and he stuck his finger in there. And the second verse he comes to is Luke 10:37, which says, and Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. And this man, he's thinking, there's got to be a better way to discern God's will than this, isn't there? Maybe you've tried something like that before. How do we discern God's will for our lives? One of our struggles in understanding God's will is that we struggle to understand how our decisions and our plans and our choices are connected with God's providence. How does God's providential plan for my life connected with the choices and the decisions that I make? You know, the understanding and the notion of providence is somewhat tricky and complex, but it's an important biblical concept. Here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith defines providence. It says, God, who created everything, also upholds everything. He directs, he regulates, and governs every creature, action, and thing, from the greatest to the least, by his completely wise and holy providence. He does so in accordance with his infallible knowledge and the voluntary, unchangeable purpose of his own will, all to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. That's a pretty comprehensive notion of providence. The idea here is that God governs our lives so that everything that happens in our lives, from the greatest and most significant events down to what seem like the most trivial events, are governed by God himself. Now, when you understand that, and I believe that's exactly what the scriptures teach, it brings up all sorts of questions. We ask, well, if God, his providence extends to every area of my life, well then, how do my own plans and decisions fit in with that? Does God's providence mean my plans then are meaningless or insignificant? If God has a plan for me, then how do I discover that plan? Those are tough questions. But I think we can find some answers to those questions in an unlikely place, and that's this story in Genesis chapter 24 about Isaac and Rebekah coming together. This is a story, on the one hand, that's all about God's providence. If you read this story, God's fingerprints are all over this thing. Clearly, God had a plan to bring Isaac and Rebekah together. That was his will, and that was his plan. And every step of the way, you see that God is, his hand is leading this and is making it happen. He led the servant to the city where she would be found. He led the servant to the city at precisely, coincidentally, there's no such thing as coincidence, to the well at the precise time when the women would be coming out to draw water. And then he led Rebekah out to that well at the same time that the servant would be there. And then when he went back to her house, He made it clear, abundantly clear, to her brother and her father that, yes, this seems like this is where the Lord is leading. And then even when they ask her, do you want to go with this man? She says yes. And they bring her home, and Isaac and Rebekah are brought together. From start to finish, this whole story just seems like the Lord is guiding it every step of the way by his providence. And yet at the same time, I think the story illustrates for us in some really, really helpful ways how our own actions and decisions are woven together with and encompassed within God's providence. Let me point out three different things that we see in this story. And the first one is this. God's providence does not eliminate our planning in life. God's providence doesn't eliminate our need to make plans. The chapter opens with these words. Listen to this. Abraham was old, well advanced in years. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things, and Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. What do we see in the opening verses? Well, we see that Abraham was nearing the end of his life, and he saw the need to put his affairs in order. And one of the things that he knew he needed to tie up before he died was to find a wife for his son Isaac. Now, it's clear as you read this story that he had confidence God was going to provide that woman, the right woman. He was going to provide a wife. But that didn't lead him to be passive. He didn't just sit back and say, well, God's going to provide a wife for Isaac, and so I'm just going to sit back and wait for it to happen. He actually made plans to send a servant out and to find the right woman. So what do we see from this? There's a principle here that I think is very important, and that is that God's people today, we should have a sense that God's providence extends to every area of our lives and guides and directs every part of our lives, but that shouldn't lead us to be passive. That shouldn't lead us to say, well, if God's in control, I'm going to sit on the couch and just eat potato chips and wait for something to happen. We see in Scripture that there is both the knowledge from God's people that, yes, God is in control and is in his providence, he governs my life, but I am also called to act, to plan in godly ways, and that it's through those plans that his providential plan unfolds in my life. So we see that about Abraham here, that God's providence doesn't eliminate planning. And I want you to see two things about his planning. One of the things you see about his planning is that his plans were shaped by God's precepts. His plans were shaped by God's precepts. Why did Abraham instruct his servant not to go and take a wife from among the Canaanites? Well, it's not because he thought Canaanites were somehow inferior people, or that this was a racially motivated thing. What was it? It was that he knew that a woman who worshipped Canaanite gods would draw his son away from worshiping the one true God. That's a principle you see over and over again throughout the Old Testament. When God tells his people, don't marry people who worship other gods, it's because that would draw them away from worshiping the one true God. So he made his plans to find this woman for Isaac, but he planned according to God's precepts. And that's something we are called to still do today. As we plan, our plans should be in accordance with the precepts, the principles that God has revealed in his word. So for instance, you could draw actually a pretty close analogy here. When a Christian is considering who to marry, well, how do you determine who to marry? More than likely, I've never had anybody tell me, and if you have had this happen, come talk to me afterwards, because I've never met anybody. But if you, God's not going to call out from the sky and say to you, I see that you're interested in Jim and Joe and Frank. Choose Frank. I never heard anybody ever tell me that's happened. Never had a single person say that. That's not the way God works. In fact, I would argue God gives us the freedom to make certain choices and to make those choices for ourselves. Now, he gives us the freedom to make those plans, but we're also called to plan according to his precepts. And so Scripture isn't going to, you're not going to open up to a page and it's not going to give you a name, but it is going to give you principles to follow about the type of husband or wife that would be a good husband or wife to marry. Paul says in the New Testament, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In other words, Christians are called to marry other Christians. So we are called to plan, but we are called to plan according to God's precepts. That's one thing you see with Abraham. Another thing you see about his plans, though, and this is really crucial, and it's so basic, and yet it's so basic that we just miss it all the time. Abraham's plans were not based in a knowledge of the future. Just think about this with me for a minute. His plans were not based in the knowledge of the future. You know, so often when we plan, we want to know what the future is going to be. And we want God to reveal to us what the future is going to be before we make a decision. But God doesn't do that. And so we have to plan without a knowledge of the future. You see this in this story. Abraham made these plans, but he didn't know the woman that God was going to provide. He didn't know her name. He didn't know what she looked like. In fact, he didn't even know, I would argue, whether this was going to work out in this particular way. Now, he does express in the story that he believes that the servant is going to be led by the Lord and that the Lord's going to prosper him. But listen to what it says in verse 8. He says to his servant in verse 8, "If the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath. Only you must not take my son back there." In other words, he's not 100% sure that it's going to work out, that he says to his servant. So he makes his plans without a sure knowledge of the future. Now, that's important to us remember because, again, so often in life when we are making difficult life decisions about our future, we want the Lord to reveal the future to us before we make our decisions. But again, I'm going to tell you, that's not the way the Lord works. Kevin DeYoung wrote an excellent little book about the will of God a few years back. It was called Just Do Something. Great title, Just Do Something. And here's what he says in that book. I want to read you this quote. He says, "God does have a specific plan for our lives, but it is not one that he expects us to figure out before we make a decision. God is not a magic eight ball we shake up and peer into whenever we have a decision to make. He is a good God who gives us brains, shows us the way of obedience, and invites us to take risks for him. We know God has a plan for our lives. That's wonderful. The problem is we think he's going to tell us the wonderful plan before it unfolds. We feel like we can know and need to know what God wants every step of the way, but such preoccupation with finding God's will, as well-intentioned as the desire may be, is more folly than freedom." We have to remember that. God does not reveal the future to us, and so he invites us to take risks for him, and he invites us to make plans, and as we do that, his providential plan unfolds in our lives. So God's providence does not eliminate our plans. Secondly, I want you to see in this story, second big point here is that God's providence does not eliminate our prayers. Our prayers are extremely significant. When the servant reaches the well in this city, the first thing he does is what? He prays. This is what he says in verse 12. He says, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." He prays to the Lord and he seeks guidance from the Lord through prayer. Now, what does he say next? Well, he cooks up the scheme and he says, "Lord, I want you to show me the woman who is going to be Isaac's wife." And so the woman who says this specific phrase when she comes to draw water, let her be the woman who is going to be Isaac's wife. Now, I got to tell you, I think that's an extremely foolish way to try to discern God's will. You see stuff like this a few different times in the scriptures. I don't think it's endorsed, and I don't think it's put there as an example for us to follow, okay? It would be sort of like, imagine a single man who wants to get married, and he goes to the park one day, and he says, "Lord, I want you to reveal to me my wife." And so the first woman that I see in a blue t-shirt, that's going to be my wife, Lord. Let that be my wife. Now, most of us, I think, would say, that's probably not the most wise way to find a spouse, right? I mean, what if you go to the park and there's some event there that day and everybody's wearing a blue t-shirt? I mean, I don't know what you conclude at that point. I don't even want to know what you conclude. But, I mean, you're putting God into a box, and I think actually by making a test like that, you're coming dangerously close to violating the command not to put the Lord to the test. So we shouldn't emulate that example. However, in this case, God graciously honors his request because we see cases where even when someone does something foolish or asks for something foolish, God honors his request. I don't think the takeaway from that is that we should follow his example, but there is something that's admirable here about what the servant does. And what's admirable is that he looks to God, he prays to God, and seeks the Lord's guidance. Even though the way he went about it, I would say, is somewhat misguided, he sought the Lord's guidance through prayer, and that is extremely important. See, he had faith that the Lord had led him that far in his journey, and I think he believed that Abraham, what Abraham said to him, that the Lord would provide, was true, and yet he didn't conclude from that that prayer was unimportant. He still sought the Lord's guidance through prayer, and we should too. God's providence does not mean that our prayers are unnecessary or meaningless. Some people ask the question, well, if God's in control of all things, well, then why pray? God's already determined it all anyway. What they don't realize is that God doesn't work out his plans apart from our prayers, but in and through our prayers, God's providential plan is revealed and unfolds. And so our prayers are essential. I like what theologian Michael Horton said a few years back. He said, some people ask me, why pray if God is sovereign? I respond, why pray if he isn't? I mean, think about it with me for a minute. If God is not sovereign and able to control all things and provide all things, then what are you doing praying to him? The reason that we pray is because we believe he's sovereign and he has the power to help. And so God's sovereignty and providence, far from being a wet blanket on prayer, should actually encourage prayer more and more, because as we pray, God does provide guidance to us. He does lead us, and his plan unfolds. So God provides guidance through prayer. But I want to give a disclaimer here, because God does not promise to provide specific answers to every question we might have through prayer. This is important. You know, many of the questions we pray about are things that are not revealed in the scriptures. You know, many of the questions that we pray about are what I would put in the category of non-moral questions. Things like, who should I marry? What career should I pursue? What job should I take? Where should I live? What house should I buy? All those things, you're not going to find a direct answer to in the scriptures. Now, you will find principles that will help guide you in those decisions. I'm not saying there's no wisdom pertaining to those questions. But you're not going to flip open a page and then find this thing that says, marry Sally, not Jenny. I mean, you're not going to find that there. And that's why we often pray about those things, and we spend a great deal of time in prayer about them, which is good, and it's important. I want to encourage you to do that. But I want you to also understand that when you pray about those things, sometimes you will have a strong sense of leading from the Lord, but sometimes you will also come away and not necessarily feel like you have a definitive answer from the Lord. I'm sure many of you have had that before. You know, maybe you're struggling between two different opportunities in your life, and you pray about it, and you come away, and you still think, boy, I'm kind of torn between the two, and God doesn't provide necessarily a specific answer. And I would challenge you to think with me for a minute about that and understand that God, in that case, is giving you an opportunity to make a decision, and you shouldn't sit back and be paralyzed and think somehow if I make the wrong decision, I'm going to fall outside the will of God. If your heart is pure and you're pursuing God and you're planning based on his precepts, then you, in a sense, can't fall outside the will of God, because his providence will be with you to whatever tomorrow might bring. And we need to stop thinking again, like I said a few minutes ago, that we have to know the future about every single thing before we can make a decision. Let me give you another quote from Kevin DeYoung, who puts it so much better than I could. He says, when we pray to know the will of God, we want God to tell us what to do so everything will turn out pleasant for us. Tell me who to marry, where to live, what school to go to, what job to take. Show me the future so I won't have to take any risks. But obsessing over the future is not how God wants us to live, because showing us the future is not God's way. His way is to speak to us in the scriptures and transform us by renewing our minds. His way is not a crystal ball. His way is wisdom. We should stop looking for God to reveal the future to us and remove all risk from our lives. We should start looking to God, his character and promises, and thereby have confidence to take risks for his name's sake. Think about that with me for a minute. He makes the point, and I actually agree with this, I think it's very convicting, that oftentimes when we pray to God and ask, God, reveal your will to me, it's not because we desperately want to do God's will. It's because we want God to remove all risk from our lives and show us, God, show me exactly the way to go so I will never have to take any risks and that everything will be easy and comfortable. But again, that's not the way that God works. And so we have to understand that prayer is essential, and God's providence does not eliminate prayer. But we also have to have a healthy and realistic understanding of what kind of guidance God provides through prayer. You don't see in Scripture examples of, for instance, the Apostle Paul, as he is making his plans and his missionary journeys, he's often praying and relying upon God, but you don't see occasions where he's obsessing over the future. He has a day-to-day approach where he says, if the Lord does this, we'll do this. If the Lord leads this way, we'll do that. But he's not obsessing and gnawing his teeth over what tomorrow might bring. He's trusting in the Lord. Thirdly, one final thing I want to point out in this story. God's providence does not eliminate planning, it does not eliminate prayers, and it does not eliminate prudence. Prudence is wisdom. A prudent person is a person who is wise in their ways. And I would argue that in the servant in this story, we see some unwise things he does. I think his little test that he develops is not really a prudent thing, but he is prudent in some ways, and that's revealed at least in two ways. First of all, when Rebecca comes to the well, he doesn't immediately assume that this woman is the woman that God has determined to have for Isaac. He doesn't jump to a quick conclusion. Look what it says in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not." In other words, he stepped back and he thought carefully about it and exercised his wisdom before proceeding. But you also see another way that I think he was prudent, in that after Rebekah responds favorably to him and invites him home, he then proceeds to tell the whole account to her brother and to her father, and in a sense is seeking confirmation from them that this is where the Lord is leading. Look at verse 49. It says, "Now then," he speaks to them, "if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." So he's seeking confirmation from them about this plan. And Laban and Bethuel say in verse 50 and 51, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you good or bad. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." So they provide confirmation that they believe that this is where the Lord is leading. And then Rebekah also does, as later on they give her the question of whether she wants to return with him, and she says yes as well. So what does all that show us? It shows us that God's providential plan in our lives includes our prudence. It includes wise decision-making. It includes reflecting on things. It includes consulting others when we have difficult decisions to make and seeking the wisdom from other godly people and seeking many counselors in our lives when we are struggling with different questions. The Lord's providence is not in tension with our wisdom, but it's in concert with it. Let me give you the example again. Take the analogy of marriage. When it comes to marriage, God already knows every single person on this planet, and he knows, for one, whether or not they will get married. And for those who will get married, and it is his will for them to get married, he already knows who they're going to get married to. God knows all of that, and yet God doesn't shout that from the sky and reveal that to us in so many words. And so as we seek a spouse, for example, we are called to exercise wisdom, and we're called to exercise prudence. We should carefully reflect on God's word, as I said earlier, and ask, well, what does a godly man or a godly woman look like? We should exercise good judgment in seeking someone who we feel is compatible with us personality-wise. We should seek the counsel of family and friends, just as we see illustrated in this story, and ask them, do you feel like this person is a good spouse for me? We should pray and ask the Lord's guidance. We should seek wisdom in all of those different ways, and then we move forward and we make a decision, knowing that the Lord, we don't know what tomorrow may bring, but the Lord knows what tomorrow may bring, and he will hold us in his hands, and we will not fall outside of his sovereignty and control, regardless of what direction we might take. His plan will unfold day by day, not all at once. This idea of providence is something that we see illustrated so beautifully as the story here comes to an end. Look at the end of this story. I love the scene that's described at the end, verse 63. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. He lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It's my master." So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Don't you get a sense for God's providence even at the end of that story? That is it a coincidence that right as the servant and Rebekah and the others are returning home, that he just happens to be out in the field that night and they see one another for the first time. And they come together, and you get a sense that both of them feel deep down that this coming together of these two people was part of God's plan and his providence. You don't ever get the sense, as you read the rest of Genesis, that Isaac and Rebekah are looking back and questioning. And Isaac sits there one day and says, "Why, I wonder if my servant got the right woman at the well. What if there was another woman at the well? Maybe there was another one, and how can I be sure that he really got the right one?" You don't ever get the sense that he's asking questions like that. Or that Rebekah's saying, "Well, what if I had chosen to stay behind instead of going and being..." You don't get the sense that they're asking questions like that. They're not continually questioning the past, but they're trusting that God's providential plan had brought them together, and this was where he wanted them to live right then and there for him. You know, this is great application for today. So many people, they go out and they get married, and then they're constantly second-guessing the past and saying, "Oh, boy, did I marry the right person? How can I be sure that I married the right person? What if I had married somebody else?" I heard a pastor say one time, "You know how you can tell whether or not you've married the right person? It's very easy. Just check the name on the marriage certificate. Whatever name is there, if that's the person you're married to, that's the person you're supposed to be married to." The point is, God brought you together, and it was part of his providential plan. This is where you are right now. Stop obsessing about the past and be faithful to where God has placed you. You're not here by accident. You're not in the place God has put you by accident. You're here because this is where God has brought you. And so rather than what we do is constantly second-guess the past or constantly obsess about the future, and instead we should be focusing on how can I seek God and his kingdom first right here and now in the present. That's God's will. You want to ask, well, how do I know the will of God? I'll tell you the will of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, Jesus says, that you worry about will be provided to you. Don't worry about all the other things. You worry about one thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in your marriage, in your family, in your job, in your neighborhood, in your community. Seek it first, and all the other things are going to be taken care of. They will unfold one day at a time. You will see as God unfolds what you are to do, but you're called to put one step in front of the other. You are called to trust God and do the next thing, but not obsess over the past or worry about the future. Several years back, there's a wonderful book written by Jerry Sitzer, which is called The Will of God as a Way of Life, and it has some wonderful wisdom in there as well. And as we close today, I want to just leave you with these words from Jerry Sitzer. He says, "We might have 10 important decisions to make and 100 possible pathways we could follow. We might wish that God would tell us exactly what to do, where to go, and how to choose. Yet Jesus only requires that we make sure our heart is good, our motives are pure, and our basic direction in life is right, pointing toward the true north of the kingdom of God. We can, in good conscience, choose from among any number of reasonable alternatives and continue to do the will of God. In the end, what matters most is that we seek first God's kingdom and righteousness." Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign. Lord, so many times we feel like our lives are tumbling out of control. We feel worried about the future. We obsess over the past and second-guess decisions we might have made. Help us to rest securely this morning in your sovereignty and in your providence, knowing that you hold us in the palm of your hand, Lord. We thank you that you hold us in the palm of your hand. We thank you that we are not where we are today by accident, but you've brought us where we are for a purpose. Lord, as we seek to be faithful followers, help us to be a people who plan, as we plan our lives, according to your precepts and with godly intentions and pure motives and pure hearts. Help us to be people who continually seek you in prayer and seek the guidance that you provide through prayer. Help us to be people who live not in foolishness but in wisdom, the wisdom that you provide through your word and through other godly brothers and sisters in Christ. And help us to be people who, above all, Lord, trust in you, trust in your sovereign plan, trust that even though we do not know the future and we do not know what tomorrow will bring, you know the future. And therefore, we can not only rest securely in you today, Lord, but we will be secure in you tomorrow. We thank you for that, Lord. We praise you. And we give you all the glory today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And as you go from this place, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.